for such a message. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 7. And actually, just the first half of that verse. Proverbs 10, verse 7, we read, "The memory of the just is blessed." And Memorial Day is a day that we want to remember the just and be blessed by it. Or as I said this morning, memorable days in America's history. Memorable individuals in America's history. We are a country today that is noted for producing excellent cars, machinery, computers, and spaceships, but we seem to no longer produce men of as equal and high a caliber. We produce men who are honest and modest and generous. And sometimes we lament the good old days. We lament desiring to have leaders as of old, statesmen like George Washington. I think this country has forgotten what it was that produced a man like George Washington. If we look back closely, we're going to discover that the likes of George Washington didn't just happen. He just didn't pop up on the scene out of nowhere. There was a foundation that was laid. He was a product of godly parents. He was a product of an early godly foundation. His parents, not only his father was a vestryman in the church and a judge and a sheriff of the land, but they also were very careful about who George Washington associated with as a young child. Proverbs 22:6 was on their lips constantly. "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it." There are countless library books that are still in existence today that belonged in George Washington's library. He often made notes in those books, wrote on the flyleafs or on the inside or the backside of the books. And in one of those, George Washington wrote at a very young age, "If you can't find the answers in life in the book of Ezekiel, look in the books of Moses." Now that's quite a statement to be made by a young lad. But already the foundations were laid, trained at a young age to know the importance of what today we call the sword of the Lord. George Washington at a young age was trained in sword play. He was trained in fencing. But he was most accomplished in the sword of the Lord or the scriptures. He understood the importance of fencing with the devil as well as fencing with the flesh of man. He had purchased a book when he was quite young. It had to do with a military leader by the name of Frederick, Duke of Schomberg. And Frederick, Duke of Schomberg, you might not recognize that name, but he was second in command under William of Orange. And he purchased this book because he was interested in sword play and sword fighting and fencing and military conquests and combat at a young age. Already God was working on George Washington. And so he purchased the book of this Duke of Schomberg. But to his surprise, the book dealt little with the military exploits of this great military man. As he read the book, he found it dealt more with the fact of his goodness. And it talked about his gentlemanliness. And foremost, the book dealt with the fact that Frederick, Duke of Schomberg, was a Christian. And that startled young George. The hero that he'd sought the book for, he'd purchased at a dear price, it dealt with his Christianity more than his exploits in combat. And so at a young age, as George began to cut his teeth on books, the Bible was the most important one to him. Because his father was a vestryman, he attended church every Sunday. Church for them was 4 or 5 miles away. It was a good hour, sometimes an hour and a half, by buggy to church, but they made it every Sunday. Church was never an option in the days of George Washington. His father would tell him in Hebrews 10:25, "Forsaking not the assembling together of ourselves with the brethren." And early we find in his own writings how his parents encouraged him, and he accomplished the memorizing of the Ten Commandments. He understood The disobedience of those commandments, honoring your father and your mother, breaking the Sabbath, and many others, stealing and lying, resulted in what was called in that day, birching. Or when I was growing up, you got the switch. Mom or dad might break a branch off a convenient tree, and you got switched with it. In the days of George Washington, apparently there were plenty of birch trees available. And they would break a branch off of a birch tree, and they called it birching. And they were struck with it. The scriptures would tell us that birching certainly did inflict pain. But the scriptures they had been taught and raised with us, he that spareth his rod hateth his child, or hateth his son. But he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it from him. And the rod and reproof give wisdom. Proverbs 13, 24, 22, 15, and 29, 15. And so it was at a young age that George Washington learned the pain that was inflicted from the branch of a tree. It was called birching. And it didn't take long, and perhaps we this morning too, would recognize the connection that pain for sin came from birching the branch of a tree. And that our Lord Jesus Christ, He took a birching, and it wasn't just from the branch of the tree, He was nailed to the entire tree. And for those who were raised being birched on the rod or the branch of a tree, they saw that we paid a minor pain for our sins from a tree, only the branch. But the Lord Jesus Christ paid for all the sins of all believers for all time. And He took the whole beating of an entire tree. We note, as we think of the connection of the birching and the tree that Christ was crucified on, there's a story of George chopping down the cherry tree. And it goes like this. He, as a young man, had a temper. And his brother his half-brother was involved that day in a situation where young George couldn't go into town with his father. And he wanted to go into town with his father. And because of his half-brother and some other chores that were taking place, he could not go into town with his father. And angry, he grabbed his hatchet, and as he stormed out of the house to help his brother, he saw the newly planted cherry tree, a small young tree, and he just whacked it a couple of times in anger. He didn't actually chop it down, but the tree did not survive. And when his father came home that night, George got a birching. He told the truth, or the birching would have been worse. The tree died, but today the story lives that he could not tell a lie, though he knew it would follow with much pain, and it did. The father was the kind of a father that gave him much love too, and the report of that story after the birching was that young George, still wiping his behind, climbed into his father's lap and began kissing his father profusely on the neck and on the cheek. He loved his father. The father of our country loved his father. And before the night was over, they did their daily wrestling exercise. He was a father who spent time with his children. He wrestled on the floor with them. He wrestled out in the yard with them. It was a daily exercise of wrestling with his son. I know Ed does it probably more than once a day. But it raised a strong son, and it raised a relationship between the father and the son that was so close. And I can't help but express to you this morning that if you want to see this country have men like George Washington Day, fathers, you need to give time to your children. Individual express time. There has to be kisses along with the wrestling and the rod and the birching. George Washington just didn't happen. He had a godly, loving father and a mother. He was homeschooled. Many of us here are homeschooled. His homeschooling was 6 days a week. For you children that think, oh, mom and dad, 4 and 5, it was 6 days a week that he was homeschooled and often self-schooled. He didn't go to college. And with all the homeschooling, the Bible was the textbook for virtually every course. So revered was the Bible, and so revered was George. So revered he the Word of God and God's name, that in all of his writings he rarely wrote the name God or Lord. Many Jews are that way today. They would spell God G with a blank and a D. They won't write God's name out. They wouldn't pronounce the name Yahweh or Jehovah. And George Washington had such a respect for the Lord Jesus Christ, for God, that in his writings and in his speeches, he often would not use the word God or Lord. Instead, he would say Providence, or he would say the Creator, or the Almighty, or the Author of everything good. And on rare occasions, he would say Lord or God when he was perfectly, positively assured that he was not using the Lord's name in vain. So feared he doing such a thing as that. Exodus 20 and 7. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless. And George was concerned with just spouting the name and throwing it out as many politicians might do today. It was reserved for very special occasions. In the days of George Washington, as a young lad, you received 5 lashes for cursing King George's name. You received lashes for profane language, and certainly for taking the Lord's name in vain, public birching or lashes. We often read the writings of George Washington and wish we saw more mention of Christ or God. But in his day and age, it was restricted very carefully how it was used. It was a time of great morality in this country. And great morality in a country begins with our youth. Great morality begins with our children when they're young. We read in Proverbs 8 and 17, those that seek me early shall find me. And his father, as a vestryman of the church, saw to it that George was seeking the Lord early, reading the Bible, instructed, homeschooled from the Bible. His home contained no alcohol. His home contained no tobacco, though they were tobacco farmers. He never smoked a day of his life. And in his day, when a child said, why? Why do I have to do this? Why should I do that? Why do I have to do it now? The response was, you don't have to know why to do it. You do it, and later on, mom and dad may take the time, or there may be an explanation we can give you as to why. But no child was taught he had to know why before he did something. They said, a job, go milk the cows or bring in the horses. You didn't have to know why. You could obey without knowing why. You could obey simply because you were honoring your mother and your father. And that's the attitude that the children had. And that is what was impressed upon the children as they grew up. We hear a lot today about children should be seen and not heard. And it was much like that. At least that when we heard from the children, it was not why. The children knew that there was a good reason, and in due time they would find what that reason was. It's an important concept to react to a command instantly without asking why. An important concept that George Washington required of his troops in combat. There was not time to say, to take a group and go echelon right or echelon left or left flank or charge or whatever the command might be. There wasn't time for the soldiers in many instances to ask young George Washington, why are we going echelon left against the British or echelon right or hiding in the woods or camping here? Just do what your commander asks you to do. We look in the scriptures, we find so much in the Bible that tells us things that the world thinks is silly. But if God has commanded us to do some of these things, then we ought to do them. We may have some whys, some questions that we won't get answered until we get to heaven. But the Word of God tells us, commands us, called commandments, what we should do. And these are important concepts, spiritually and physically, for all our spiritual and physical battles. Not to ask or reason why, but to do or die. That kind of an atmosphere and that kind of upbringing were the foundations for George Washington's. George Washington would eventually stand over 6'3.5" tall. I don't think there's anybody in this church that tall. He was a big man, broad at the shoulders, dark brown hair, blue animated eyes. They say no painting and no picture captures the picture of George Washington's face because nobody could catch the animation and the life in his eyes and his face. You would think with that description, he wouldn't have had any problem finding a wife. Martha was the third woman he proposed to. He was turned down twice before. Some think it may have been because of the smallpox scars on his face, that they didn't find him very attractive, although we read that most of those scars had disappeared by the time he was a young adult. But they found because of these matrimonial excursions that didn't work out, where the women turned him down, would not be his bride. He, the father of our country, the commander-in-chief of the American Revolution, the Continental Armies, was a very shy individual around women. That was our father of our country. Before he married, he knew he needed to have a good job so he could support a wife and the family. And he was a surveyor. We often hear about being a surveyor. And he even surveyed some areas down along the Natural Bridge. Today they believe it's his initials that are carved on the Natural Bridge that are located there. But he was a surveyor. But in order to get the job as a surveyor of Culpeper County, he was required to swear an oath to the king. That's understandable. But he must also be able to understand, describe, and also know the doctrines of transubstantiation, and he must be able to defend against it. The church, the Protestant churches, were not those who believed in transubstantiation, the communion supper. They did not believe that the bread actually became the body of Christ, or the cup actually was held the blood of Christ. They believed it was done in memory. It was done to commemorate, like a memorial service, a Memorial Day service. And George Washington, in order to take a job with the government of this country at that time, in order to take a job with the government of the country at this time, in George's life, he had to understand Bible theology. Can you imagine today if someone walked down to Mayor O'Malley's and he wanted a job here in the city, or to Governor Ehrlich and he wanted a job in the county, and the governor said, well, first you must explain to me the doctrines of co-substantiation, transubstantiation, the doctrines of predestination. If you can't do that, you can't have the job. What would the Sun paper say the next day? But the requirement was godly men who understood their Bibles couldn't even be a surveyor, let alone run for office or hold an office in his days. Well, we know why we know so much about George Washington. He was our first president. We know that we know so much about George Washington because he was our first commander. He led the Continental Armies in battle. He was chosen to be that commander by the Continental Congress. And some would almost have to wonder why. Because young George Washington, who had been in many a battle, he'd fought against the French and the Indians with the British. He had lost basically every major battle he'd ever been in. Why would you pick a man who's lost practically every major battle he's ever been in to be the commander-in-chief? Well, there were those who understood that as a surveyor, he knew the territory. You got to know the territory. There's a song like that. He knew the territory as a surveyor. And in all the battles he'd fought against the French and the Indians with the British soldiers, they understood that the loss of those battles was not due to George Washington. They were due to British officers who wouldn't listen to the colonialist named George. He became the commander-in-chief, as Scripture tells us in Proverbs 18, a man's gift maketh room for him, and George Washington had a gift. He had quite a gift. He had a gift not only of commanding men and of the men respecting him, but he had a gift of looking over a battlefield and knowing what to do and when to do it and when not to do it. He was revered by the men of the colonies, respected by the British so much that when the Parliament in England declared war on this country, and the officers and the generals of the British armies found out and were eager to come here and fight us, when they found out that George Washington was a commander-in-chief of the Revolutionary Army, many of them threw out their officers' titles and retired, refusing to fight against George Washington. And perhaps I can give you some insight into why that was. It was during the war with the French and the Indians. And George and some of the colonists were marching up into the near the Shenandoah Valley and up towards Ohio and Pittsburgh area. And they were ambushed by the French and the Indians. George had been warning General Braddock This is not a good thing to do. We're on a very narrow path with woods on both sides of us. This is an ambush situation. The river's at our back. We ought to stop, go around, do something else. And General Braddock said, I've had pickets out. There are no ambushes. There are no Indians. And George Washington said, I've been watching the Indians for days. Maybe your pickets can't find them, but I've been seeing them for several days. This is not a good deal. And General Braddock said to George Washington, I'm the general. You have little military training. You just stick with me. And they rode into an ambush of the French and the Indians, woods on both sides of a very narrow pathway that only a horse or a man could cross. And they were virtually annihilated. Almost all the British officers were killed or fled. George Washington was left there with the colonists who were smart enough to jump into the woods, into the trees, behind the rocks to fight back. And General Braddock was wounded, and Washington threw him on his shoulders and carried him out of there for a couple of days. Indians in hot pursuit, the French in hot pursuit, General Braddock dies. And what few British soldiers are left are telling Washington, dump the general's body in the bushes, we can come back later for him. And Washington said, no, the Indians will find the body. And they will scalp the body, and they'll desecrate the body. And this General Braddock was a man of God, and his body will not be desecrated by heathens. And the British soldiers who were left said to George Washington, we have been ambushed, they are trailing us, they are chasing us, we may not get out of this alive, and you want to stop and bury his body? Washington said, you hold him off for another hour, and I'm going to take this man back and bury him. And Washington buried him right on the trail. And the men said, we can't hold out any longer. We've got to go. And Washington said, no, this man deserves to have prayer over his body. He deserves to have scripture read over his body. He was a man of God. And they fought on, losing more men. And as they retreated, they rode over the body of Braddock in the dirt and in the ground and leaving all kinds of wagon trail marks and horsehoof marks. And the body, the grave was so desecrated by horsehoof and wheel marks and cannon marks that the Indians never dreamed that Braddock was buried on the path. The body was not desecrated. Those who survived and came back from that war shook their heads and said, wow, General Washington wouldn't leave a British soldier behind because he was a Christian. Not only wouldn't leave him behind, but insisted on a Christian burial and insisted while the bullets were flying that they say prayers and read Bible verses. And the men never forgot that. And so in Parliament, when they said, we're going to fight the colonists, and there's a man named George Washington leading them, many of these British officers said, I'm not fighting against a man like that. You can't beat a man like that. Nothing scares him. He said the bullets going by his head, he thought it was music in his ears. They loved him. In the Parliament, they loved him in England. Not enough of them, but many of them, and refused to come to America and fight against Washington. The war, the American Revolution, seemed pretty fruitless. As we look at Scripture, we find that as a commander, he lacked a trained army. Washington lacked ammunition. It was constantly a battle to find bullets, ammunition. He lacked medicine. He lacked food. He lacked weapons. He lacked supplies. He lacked transportation, adequate fighting forces. And on top of all that, he had a traitor in his midst named Benedict Arnold. On top of all that, he had detractors who would go back to the Continental Congress like General Gates and say he's doing a rotten job. He hasn't won any battles. He's not leading them in. They're starving to death. We're out of bullets. This is the wrong guy to have. I would like to have the job instead. I've got more experience. And then he also had General Charles Lee, who had Monmouth and other places. When Washington would give him an order, don't die, just do it, Lee would ask why. And if he didn't like the answer at Monmouth, Lee retreated. He told his men to retreat. And Washington came up with an echelon movement that was going to, like a pincer, was going to just destroy the British army. And Lee's army's gone. And it left Washington with his section of the army all by themselves to fight the British. Washington stayed, and he fought, and he beat him by himself with General Lee's group retreating. General Lee would be court-martialed and drummed out. General Lee did not like General Washington. And he understood that there was a great difference between himself and General Washington. See, Lee understood that as well as disagreeing on combat tacticians and as well as disagreeing on the strategies, he understood that he and Washington also disagreed about whether there was a God or not, whether the Bible was true or not, whether Christianity was real or not, or relevant or not. And he hated Christianity. And so when he was drummed out, when he was court-martialed, in his will, General Lee said he didn't want to be buried anywhere near a Presbyterian church. He wanted to be miles away from any church wherever he was buried. His hatred for Washington and for Washington's God, his Savior, Jesus Christ, was so apparent in the life of General Lee. And Washington had to fight this war with men like Benedict Arnold and General Lee and Gates. And you might say to yourself, as others would do, tell me, wherein does thy great strength lieth, George? That had been asked of Samson, hadn't it? Judges 16 and verse 6, for those who were close by George Washington, they knew where his strength lay. He had read those Psalms. He loved the Psalms. David says in the Psalms, he praised God who maketh his fingers to make war. And we think of David with his fingers, how he held the sling, and David with his fingers, how he could hold the spear or the sword or the javelin. But David's fingers also could clasp themselves in prayer. And that was David's greatest weapon. And Washington, he had to praise his God who taught his fingers to make war. Washington at Valley Forge, there's no other picture of Washington at Valley Forge, no other painting ever done, except Washington on his knees praying. The greatest weapon that any commander ever had, the greatest weapon our country ever had, was a commander on his knees praying. On his knees, he would pray at Valley Forge. He and others like him sensed that there was a divine destiny before them. I said before that he was a big man, over 6 foot 3.5 inches tall. He was big physically. He was big mentally. He was big morally and spiritually. And the men loved him. Revered in England, some of them didn't want to fight him. The men in the colonies loved him, and they didn't want to leave him. They loved him, and they would stay. And if George Washington was there, it didn't matter how many were falling at their sides. It didn't matter how outnumbered they were. All the men looked to see if Washington was there, they stayed the course. They loved him. And when they were out in the days where it was snow and rain and sleet and they're pushing the cannons through the mud and the cannons were stuck, hundreds of times it's recorded that Washington got off of his steed with his beautiful leather boots and his Continental uniform, and the next thing you knew, he was in the mud with them pushing the wagons. At Valley Forge, we know the story. That winter, how bad it was. They lacked food. They lacked clothing. It's said that in this day and age, had his army come marching into Baltimore, they'd have been arrested for indecent exposure. The socks that they wore were shredded. The pants they wore, you could see their breeches through them. Many of them didn't have anything left of their shirts. They had no shoes. They had no belts. I often wondered, it had no shoes. That had to be a tough way to march an army. But at Valley Forge, they arrived with shoes, but they ran out of food, and they ate their shoes. They ate their belts. Washington would come from hut to hut, and he would say, "Gentlemen, I have good news. We're going to have a meal sometime this week." And they'd have maybe one meal a week. The army was virtually starving. In Valley Forge, it wasn't a question of whether we'll have a victory or not. It was a question of whether they would exist at all. Just to exist at Valley Forge. And there was a disease as well as exposure. And they were running out of shoes to eat and belts. You didn't need the belts anymore. There wasn't any pants left to hold them up. In those cold, miserable nights, Washington walked from tent and hut to hut, personally taking a survey. How many shoes in this hut? How many belts? Any medicine? Any bullets? When's the last time you ate? When's the last time you... He found out which group had been the longest since which group had eaten, and he promised that when the supplies came, they would be fed first. Biographers and writers of that war tell us that at Valley Forge, when he would walk out of the huts, the men saw the tears streaming down his eyes. Washington wept over the condition that his men were in, and he wept that they would stay with him. The captain of our host, the Lord Jesus Christ, he wept, didn't he? And he said he would stay with us. We have a captain of the host who could weep, and we had a father of our country who could weep. And Washington would weep, and it forged our relationship with his men, and it forged a relationship with his men and his God at Valley Forge that created an army that was unbeatable. Job would tell us that man is born under trouble as the sparks fly upwards, and I've mentioned to you several of the things he ran into in the war. No food, no munitions, no shoes, an untrained army. But we go through the stories of his life and we find out that there were assassins' bullets at distances of 10 and 15 feet that missed him. There were sharpshooters, the Indians had posted 15 sharpshooters along a ridge to kill George Washington. They said, we're killing off the British soldiers. This was during the French and Indian War. We're killing off the British soldiers. They're fleeing, they're running. But the colonists in their buckskin clothes, they aren't running. And that big guy in the center of the path, it's all because of him. And the Indian chief said, kill him. And he lined up his sharpshooters. He said, just shoot him. Don't worry about anybody else. When that battle was over and Braddock's body was buried and they'd finally gotten back and away from the Indians across the river, there were two bullet holes in Washington's hat and four bullet holes in his jacket flying in the air as he was fighting, but not a scratch. And that Indian chief, years later, came to George Washington and he talked about how his best sharpshooters, who never miss, not a one of them had hit him, and he wanted to know, the Indian chief said, who is your Savior? Who is your God that gives such power that not one of my men could hit you? We know that conversation took place. History does not record whom Washington told him was his Savior, but is there any doubt? Assassins, sharpshooters, bullets, malaria, smallpox, I already mentioned, tossed off a raft in the icy winters on the Ohio River. The man who plucked him out of the water lost his fingers and toes. The water and the night was so cold, but Washington survived with all of his fingers and toes. A man destined to bring a great country into being. So protected so many times. When at the Continental Congress, the Constitutional Convention finally met, and we hear all the stories about Benjamin Franklin and Jefferson and Madison and Monroe. We have all these great stories. Do you realize that 30 of the 55 delegates to the Constitutional Convention were officers who served under George Washington? They served. 30 of the 55 delegates from all the 13 colonies were officers who served under him. And the smaller states didn't like the idea of the Constitution as being drawn up. They thought they'd be pushed aside by the larger states like New York and Pennsylvania, and the little states like the Carolinas and Georgia said, we're going to be outvoted all the time, we're going to be outrepresented, this is not fair. We don't. And they drew up a Constitution where each state would have two senators and where each state would also have congressmen that would be apportioned according to population, and there would be a checks and balance. And even with the checks and balance, the little states said, we'll go along and we'll sign this, but we're doing this with the one thought in mind that the first president will be George Washington. Because under these guidelines, it looks like it might work, but if it doesn't work under Washington, forget it. It won't work under anybody. And the Constitution was drawn up with a whole thought in mind that the first president has got to be Washington, or this thing is not going to work. And while they were working on the Constitution and drawing it up, they came to George Washington, they let him know what was going on, and they said to George Washington, you've got to remember, this before everything's drawn up, this before our entire government is written up and planned and balanced and with the checks of the Supreme Court and so forth. But they came to George Washington, they said, Mr. Washington, in fact they called him General Washington. He was called General Washington when he was president, he was called General Washington after his presidency was over, they called him the General all the time. They said General Washington. We're working on the government. We're drawing it up. We want you to lead it. We want you to be the first king in America. The first king in our government. We want you to be our King George. Would you be our first king? And Washington said, as I foresee it, America already has a king in Jesus Christ. You don't need another king, and I will not be your king. You have a king in Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 6:15 tells us he is the King of Kings. And Washington said there'll not be another king in this country. We've got one. As our first president, and he was elected a second time, there were challenges that they didn't expect out of western Pennsylvania. There was what was called the Whiskey Rebellion, where they're going to tax the whiskey. It was a whiskey rebellion. They'd already run the federal agents out, and they'd burned down federal buildings, and it was a mess out there. And George Washington had sent them an order issued to cease and desist, and you are going to pay the tax on the whiskey. And they said, no, we're not. And so you've probably heard the story how 12,000 troops marched on the western Pennsylvania, and without the loss of one life, the Whiskey Rebellion was put down. And what a marvelous thing it was that there were no lives lost. And how did he do it? Well, let me tell you how he did it. He did send the order. And he did send 12,000 troops out to western Pennsylvania to put down the Whiskey Rebellion. But this is how he did it. The 12,000 troops didn't go by themselves. Washington walked out of his presidential chair, strapped on his sword, and he led the 12,000 men into western Pennsylvania. And when the Whiskey Rebellion that was fomenting came up against the 12,000 soldiers, they were still willing to fight until they saw George Washington. Dare we fire on the commander-in-chief who brought us out of England? Secondly, we know he dares fire. We've seen him in action. Those 12,000 men will fire. They will kill us. Two strong reasons for the Whiskey Rebellion. And thirdly, they said, if George Washington's here and he has strapped on his sword, we know what he has said. When you pull the sword out of the saber, throw the saber away and don't put down the sword till the entire enemy is dead. They said, with that in mind, if George is here today, we know the talk is over. And the Whiskey Rebellion collapsed with his very presence. Nobody could shoot at President George Washington. The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. In his farewell address, he said this after his second presidency. And they want him for a third presidency. We now realize he would not have lived that long to complete it. But at his final address, as he stepped down from our president after two tours, he said, of all the habits, there's lots of good habits and lots of bad habits, but he said, of all the habits which lead to prosperity or political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable. And he says, it is vain for a man to claim that he's a patriot who would subvert morality or religion. What's going on today in this country, where they are subverting morality with the marriages of the sodomites in Massachusetts and there? He says it's in vain for anyone to claim to be a true American or a patriot who would subvert the morality and the religion that I cherish. He said reason and experience forbid us to expect morality if you exclude the religious principles of this book. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. Proverbs 29 and 2. I would say to you this morning on this Memorial Day that if you are training up your children in the Christian environment, George Washington, this great individual, it can happen again. It can happen here. And it may be one of our own children. And there may be someday, again, another memorable day yet for America. It can happen again, and it can happen here. And wouldn't it be wonderful if it happened from within this household? Let's pray. Father, we thank you today on this Memorial Day that we think of the great things thou hast done and the great men you've raised up in our midst as they cut their teeth on the Bible, as they were educated in the Scriptures. And we know, Lord, that the hope for any nation, the hope for this nation, is that there are young men and women out there today who still revere your word, who are cutting their teeth on it, studying it, praying over it, and praying to the same Savior that George Washington had, the same God that he had. The foundations that this country was laid in were laid on our Bibles. And we would pray like Nehemiah that we could rebuild these foundations and raise up some Ezras and raise up some George Washingtons again. If our gracious God and a merciful God, as we read in Scripture, we know it can happen again if your people who are called by your name will pray and humble themselves. We ask all this now in the name of our great God and Savior, the Captain of the host, Jesus Christ. Amen.